All right, in your Bibles this morning, 2 Corinthians chapter number 2, 2 Corinthians chapter number 2, we are going to finish this series, even though last week Brother Mike filled in for me. Appreciate that, Brother Mike. I enjoyed your message. I watched that online, and we had a wonderful time. I have taken a little time off, and I wanted to finish this series, though. And then next week, I promise, next week we're going to start a Christmas series that I think I'm going to entitle The Christian and Hanukkah. Ooh, the Christian and Hanukkah, and you're gonna enjoy this, and I think you're gonna find out things that you did not know, and I think you'll enjoy it. I know I'm really excited about it. We're gonna do some special. I got some special things lined up for that. So DT, you make sure you stay healthy, okay? You need to stay healthy. Don't be, you know, because I need someone I can pick on. Okay. All right. That's a given. That's a given. Okay. All right. As long as I can see your nice mug, that's all that matters. All right. But we started a few weeks ago a message on assumptions that I entitled Assumicide, which is a term I found as I was studying on assumptions, and I found it was just a fascinating term that basically means it's something that we do when we make an assumption about somebody else, and generally when we make those assumptions in our relationships, it tends to be a negative assumption, and we can make a lot of decisions based off assumptions. And the reason that came up was I was studying in 2 Corinthians how the church at Corinth had made some assumptions about the Apostle Paul. You remember, just in a way, quick review, Paul said, not once, but twice, he had told this church, hey, at some point I'm going to come by and I'm going to see you. But not once, but twice, he does not do that. And when he did not come, some of the people of the church at Corinth made some assumptions about Paul. Some of them said, well, Paul doesn't know what he's doing. Some of them said, well, Paul, you know, he doesn't really care about us. And matter of fact, some folks inside the church, there was some leadership that arose that was leading kind of a charge against Paul. And so they were causing trouble in the church, and all of it was based upon assumptions. And so Paul writes in 2 Corinthians in the first couple chapters, and really throughout the book, to respond to some of these assumptions. So far we've seen assumicide, I should say, defined in chapter 1, and then we went into chapter 2 last week and saw the first half, or a couple weeks ago, and we saw the assumicide antidote. How do you deal with it? And we looked at the need for confrontation and forgiveness. And this morning we're going to, I've decided to title this morning's Assumicide Annihilated. I got to keep my alliteration going. I had a former English teacher, you know how that goes. But basically, how do you keep it out of your life? Because it's going to happen to you, and you are probably going to be guilty of it. It is amazing, this last several weeks where Jenny and I have been focused on this, because trust me, she has to hear about my sermons long before you guys do. I mean, where do you think I get all my material? some of you got it. All right, there you go. But it's amazing when you're really aware and conscious about assumptions, how many of them we make on a daily basis. Now, sometimes we have to, because you're not left with any alternative, and making some reasonable assumptions is part of the human experience, but it is amazing how often we make them in a greater degree, and especially about other people. But it really hurts even more, I guess, when it happens to you. When somebody makes an assumption about you, it can be a family member, it can be a church friend, it can be a work relationship, and they make this assumption about something you did or didn't do, and then they assume from that certain other things which are not true, and it can kind of hurt, and it can lead to a lot of disappointment. Disappointment is part of our lives, isn't it? I'm reminded of a story about a guy by the name of James Quick Tillis. He was a boxer. So you may remember James Quick Tillis. Do we have any boxing fans? My mother-in-law, Mom, are you watching online this morning? You probably know this guy. Matter of fact, he's from Oklahoma. And at one point in time, Allie has a picture up here. He even faced off against Iron Mike Tyson. I guess you can imagine who won that fight. Yeah. I thought to myself, maybe he's called James Quick Tillis because he was out quick. I don't know. I don't know why he was called that. But he writes, and he has an autobiography about his life, and he talks about when he was a younger man and how certain he was of himself and how sure he was of himself. And he talks about how he left a small town in Oklahoma and he made his way to Chicago, where he got into the fight business and went to be trained better, that led on to his career. And he goes, I'll never forget, he goes, I took a bus to Chicago, to downtown Chicago, and he said, I had everything in my name, took two little cheap suitcases that I carried with me, one in each hand. And he goes, I got let off downtown Chicago, and I made my way, just out of curiosity, to the Sears Tower. And he goes, it's the biggest building in Chicago, the tallest building. And he goes, I went there because I said to myself, I want to go to that location and say to myself, just as this is the biggest building in Chicago, so I will become the biggest boxer in Chicago. And he goes, so I took a minute, and I looked up at the top of that, and I said a few things about how the goals I had and how I was going to take this town by storm. And he said, then as I stopped and I looked down to pick up my bags were gone. Welcome to Chicago. You know, sometimes the things we think we're going to accomplish and are going to go the way we anticipate don't always work that way. And so when it comes to a suicide, you oftentimes are victim of it or you are guilty of it, in all of our lives both. But either way, it is something that, if not dealt with, can destroy relationships. So this morning, I want to deal with how do we deal with this and keep it out of our lives. And we're going to look at the second half as we go verse by verse through this chapter of 2 Corinthians chapter number 2. So let me have a word of prayer, then we'll get into our Bible study this morning. Lord, thank you so much for the privilege of being here today. God, thank you for the Christmas season where we are reminded of your birth and your leaving glory to come identify with us, that you could be our Savior and would take our place on a cross, that through simple faith, we could receive that free gift of eternal life. Lord, I pray, and as we enter this season with family and friends, it is certainly a season that is full of opportunities or temptations to commit assumptions that we ought not do, or to have that done to us. So Lord, I pray that as we look into your word this morning, it'd be relevant, and we'd make these truths applicable to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. All right, three things. How do we get a suicide out of our lives? The first thing you need to do is to continue caring. Notice Paul, as he just in verse 11 had reminded them that we needed to deal with it, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Verse number 12 goes on, and he says, furthermore. Don't you love it when a pastor or an evangelist says furthermore, you know? And it's odd that comes in chapter 2 of a much longer letter. And so I thought, well, I like the Apostle Paul, you know, when pastor says, you know, and in closing, you know, never say that, right? But he says, furthermore, Paul's not done dealing with the root issue here, which is how they'd made an assumption that wasn't true. He goes on to tell them, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, a door was opened unto me of the Lord, and I had no rest in my spirit, because I found not Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia. And so we find that Paul tells them that he went to Troas to preach and to meet Titus to find out how they were doing. Remember, we said that he wrote 1 Corinthians, and then more than likely, Paul wrote another letter, which is not scripture, to rebuke them and deal with some of these issues. And now he wanted to hear from Titus. Titus had been there in that church, and he wanted to hear from him how the church had responded. Now, the reason they were upset, I have a little map for you here. Let me show you my geography here. Most people believe Paul was over here in Ephesus. Now, this is modern-day Turkey right here, if you don't know your geography very well. But this is where Ephesus was at and still is. And Paul was probably there. And Corinth is over here. And you can see it's a straight shot across the Aegean Sea over here to Corinth. And you can see why Corinth was so important between these two waterways. But instead, Paul goes up here, farther away up to Troas, and then over to Macedonia, which is Philippi. So you can see geographically why they're, well, man, if we know Paul's over in Ephesus, just come on over and see us. You're just right down the street. But instead, Paul goes up to Troas, and he tells us why he went there. He went there because he was going to preach Christ's gospel. You know, it's interesting to me that while they were thinking the worst of him, you know, they were calling him indecisive and they were saying, Paul, you hurt our feelings. But Paul was being led by God, by the Spirit, to Troas, to, as he says there, to a door that was opened, or an open door. Don't you like that? Open door of Troas. And what I learned from that as I meditated on that is oftentimes when we make assumptions of other people, or if they make an assumption of us, oftentimes you might be doing exactly what God called you to do. Sometimes you assume why somebody does something, and we make an assumption that they've done it for the reasons we think, when in reality they are simply following the direction of God, and God had a greater purpose in mind. And sometimes, believe it or not, plans might need to change, and God might keep you guessing a little bit. Does God ever lay out all of the plans he has for you up front? Now, I know he does in the sense we're going to die and go to heaven, praise God. I've got that one laid out. But on our day-to-day basis and following the will of God, most of the time, God just wants you to follow him today. Do what I call you to do today. And in my life experience of faith, there's oftentimes been things where I've thought, well, God's going to call me to go over here. And instead, he called me somewhere else. Even here, 13 years ago, you know, I did not think Jen and I would stay here in Prattville all that long. You know, I thought, okay, God, I'm surprised you called a guy like me to come to a place like this. But here I am and still am. And praise God, Roll Tide, War Eagle. How about them, Roll Tide? We'll talk about them in a minute here, okay? I'll get back to them. But God's plans are sometimes not always laid out. And oftentimes, God may lead someone to a place because he's got a job to be done. And meanwhile, they were assuming the wrong thing about him. But here he is, knowing that he'd been wrongly judged. Here he is, knowing he's being attacked back at the church at Corinth. People are talking about him. He's being gossiped about. Yet, Paul continued to serve God. You know, I don't know about you, but sometimes when I have these kind of things, my type A personality would like to go be confrontational right away. And I tend to think Paul was probably more like me. I'd like to get back over to the church of Corinth and find those people that are making trouble in the church of Corinth and set them straight. But God says, no, I want you to go up to Troas because I've got an open door. There are people up there that need to hear the message. And I will tell you, oftentimes in my Christian life and in as a Christian servant, when you are trying to do the right thing and you are following the will of God and people make assumptions about you and begin to attack you, sometimes it's really easy to say, you know what? Well, forget you. Now I've stepped on your toes, right? You know, if you're going to treat me that way, well, you know, you forget about it. I'm not going to, you know, if that's what you're going to do. But notice the Bible tells us, and Paul wrote, that he goes there with Titus, and because he doesn't find Titus in Troas, he goes to Macedonia, and he says in verse 13, I had no rest in my spirit. You know, it's difficult to keep caring. In this world today, it's difficult. And I understand there are times, and as a pastor, I have several of my men here that will tell you that one of my weaknesses as a pastor is sometimes I will not let go of things and I will continue to care when somebody else has clearly made a decision that is disappointing to me. And I've tried to rescue them or restore and I over and over and over again and it won't be done. You know, at some point you got to let it go. And there's a balance to that. But if you're not careful, it's easy to become a person that as soon as somebody hurts you or makes a wrong assumption about you, that your immediate thing is to say, well, I'm just not going to care about you anymore. All I know is Paul didn't do that. He followed God's will, knowing that other people were going to be talking about him. He went and was used of God to see folks come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. He never quit caring. You know, these people had assumed the worst of him. And I'm sure that if I were to go to the church at Corinth and I could have talked to them, there's a certain element of that church that was convinced that Paul didn't come because he didn't care about him, or Paul didn't, you know, he was too disorganized, and they could show other areas where Paul's, you know, had done things wrong. And one of the things that's so dangerous about assumptions, and here I'm going to get right into each of our grills. Be very careful about saying, I know why they did what they did. Usually the more convinced you are, the I know, the greater the percentage is that you're wrong. Now, I'm not saying it doesn't come a point where you can have that knowledge. Maybe there is. What I'm warning you about this morning and want you to see in God's Word is to be very careful about making those kind of dogmatic assumptions and understand that when you have them made against you, it's easy to just quit caring and say, okay, God, if that's what you're going to allow in my life, then I'm kind of done doing what you want me to do. And I know many people today that are not serving God, that have quit on God because there's been hurts and misunderstandings that have come along on their way, and they said, well, you know, I'm going to quit caring. I'm going to quit serving God. Now, again, there are times, you know, there are folks that have had to make adjustments in our spiritual lives. Maybe there's a time where you need to make a change in a ministry or something. But there's a difference between changing a location where you serve God and quitting serving God altogether. And I would ask you, can you effectively serve God and not care about people? I wish we could do that. But the Bible says casting all our care upon Him. Why? Because He cares for you. I'm so glad that when I've let God down that He never quits caring about me. When you let God down and you fail, that God's care and His love has no limit. And so even though these people did wrong, Paul continued to care. And one of the ways you can deal with a suicide in your life is say, you know what, no matter what that person did to me or whatever, I'm going to still continue to care about what God calls me to do. The second thing Paul did was he recognized not only do we have to continue to care, but he had the realization that he was always triumphant, that he was always triumphant. We see this as verse 14 to 16. Let's read that together. Now, thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are a savor of death unto death, and the other a savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? So Paul reminds them, number one, I continue to care. I had no rest in my spirit. But the second thing that Paul writes to them is he had the confidence that he was always triumphant. I don't know about you, but I always like winning. All right, some people are better losers than others, and then they're the Holly Lanes. Do not get into a board game with Holly Lane. She might look nice and happy and be a wonderful person, but if you get in a board game with Holly Lane, you know, you're probably going to lose, and if you don't, she might throw things at you. No, she's a good loser, you know. I thought about our Alabama fans, you know. Do you guys like winning? Sorry. That's just coming from a bitter Florida fan. I had to put that in there, DT. DT's not smiling at all. One second. Who knows? I like to win. And it is fun when you can have a winning tradition. And Paul makes this, what I found bold was that Paul says, now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph. Always cause. Now, if he just said it usually does or wait for it, I could understand that. But he says, you know, we always triumph. And in the midst of trial, in the midst of hurt, in the midst of disappointment, Paul, because he knew he was going to be triumphant, he expresses gratitude and thankfulness. That's amazing to me. How can we always triumph? And Paul goes on to say that in verse number 14, and he always makes us to manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. In other words, everywhere Paul said that we go, they bring with them the flavor of Jesus Christ. You know, when people walk into a room, when you and I do, in the workplace, which many of you go to a workplace that, let's just say it's probably not real spiritually minded. Do we bring into that workplace the same element, or do we bring in the person of Christ? You know, as many of you know, I was in sales for a long time, before I became a full-time pastor. So I've been in the secular world, in the workplace, and the Christian world. It was funny, when I first got into the ministry and became a senior pastor, and I would go places, when people found out I was a pastor at a hospital or somewhere, it's amazing how people change. You know, they start the behavior, they start doing things different and stuff. And I'm going, no, I'm just me, you know, it's just not one of you. And I hope when you walk into a room that people know, well, that person's a Christian, they're going to bring a little different thing. And what is it we ought to bring? unfortunately, I think many times Christians walk into a room and other people, they see, oh, there's the Christian. There's the one that's going to just rag on us all the time. There's the one that's going to harp on us all the time. Instead of, are there an opportunity for us to walk into a room and say, there's a Christian, and I know if anybody's going to care about the problems I'm having, that person will care. See the difference? When a Christian comes into a room, we should have that savor of the knowledge of Christ that we bring into every place. And even when we're hurting, as Paul was, he brought the fragrance of Jesus Christ everywhere he went. Again, I say double wow to that. That is really difficult to do. When I get assumicided and I feel defeated, discouraged, and I feel anger, I then experience a loss of joy. Do you like it when somebody talks about you and they've misunderstood you and they make a judgment about you and all you were trying to do is the right thing? What that does to you, what it does to me, is it takes your joy and it takes your thankfulness away, doesn't it? And when you and I, as Christians, lose our joy, well, it's real easy to quit serving God, isn't it? But Paul says, if we're following Christ, we have the flavor of him. Matter of fact, the fragrance of him, he goes on in verse 15 and 16. Everywhere we go, we bring that fragrance. And Paul says, I have confidence that if I'm doing what God calls me to do, it will always lead to victory. Now, let that sink in. If you and I commit to do what God calls us to do. Now, I know we fail at that at times, and so there's where you got to have confrontation and restoration and forgiveness, but you get back up and you make a life pattern about choosing to respond to every situation in your life. And I know there's some really hurtful situations. Maybe you've been through a difficult divorce. Maybe you've been through a difficult job issue. Maybe you have a family crisis. All I'm saying is, according to the authority of the Word of God, if you and I respond consistently as God would have us to respond, it always, always leads to victory. Now, it doesn't mean that your circumstances always change the way you want them to. But what it means is, one day, stand before your Lord, and he's going to say, thank you for being me in the midst of a very difficult circumstance. That's victory. Now, I will tell you, when you and I apply God's principles to our marriage, our family, our job, I believe consistently it will bring victory in your world, in your life. Now, in this passage, I want to share, this interesting to me, to understand some backdrop to this. When Paul says in verse 14, now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ. The Greek word that he uses there brings with it a really clear identification with something that was familiar to them in that day. Of course, they lived under the era of the Roman Empire, and of course the Romans were used to winning. When it came to battles, they were used to winning. And what Paul is touching on in verses 14 to 16 is the Roman, what they called the Roman triumph, or the Roman triumph parade, triumphal parade. Now, they would give parades for some holidays, and whenever they won a big victory, they'd have some kind of celebration. But they reserved for very, very significant victories. Most people would say, most historians would say, you might run into this once or twice in a lifetime. If you lived an average lifetime, you might live to see one or two of these kind of parades in Rome. And matter of fact, I found a picture to give you an idea outside the Colosseum there, and you see isn't that fascinating? And the idea, according to one of the historians by the name of Meyer, the idea that Paul is using here is borrowed from an ancient Roman out, which to the eyes of the world in that day was the most glorious spectacle which the imagination could conceive. And another historian I read went on to describe how that when they had this big victory parade, it was a citywide deal. And first through would be a bunch of state officials and some of the senators. And then they had trumpeters that would come through. And then they'd parade through some of the spoils that were taken. Even sometimes they'd build little models of maybe big buildings they had destroyed, like the other country's big temple or something like that. And they'd carry those things through. And then they'd carry, usually there'd be some type of animal that was going to be sacrificed to the gods for the victory that was given. They would parade them through. And then then they would parade even through some of the captive prisoners, like the captive generals or the captive armies that were in shackles, and they would bring them through as a testament that here's the defeated foe. And then there would be a stillness, and then the leading general, the victor, would come in a chariot or on a horse, the focal point of the parade. And that leader would come through and would parade down the main avenue there by there in Rome. And then after him would be his generals and his officers and people that served with distinction. And then they had some of their priests that would come, and the priests would carry these type of censers that had a really strong, sweet smell. And I don't know if you've ever seen this in some of the movies you might watch from the first century era, but basically they'd swing these censers around, and it would waft out. You could see the smoke, and it would waft out this fragrance, and it would bring a fragrance to the whole area. So this was quite a spectacle that took an entire day to really do. And this is what most people think Paul is referring to here when he writes these verses. He's using the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and how he is our general, our victor, and how he has spoiled, defeated the enemy, and he always brings victory. And that's why Paul says, "For we are unto God," verse 15, "a sweet savor of Christ to them that are saved and to them that are perish. To the one, we are the savor of death unto death, and to other, we are the savor of life unto life, and who is sufficient for these things?" In other words, Paul says, as we serve Christ, as we follow in obedience to him, we have the guarantee we're always going to be triumphant. And there's going to come a day, and I believe it, at the marriage supper of the Lamb, at the judgment seat of Christ where he rewards us, and then at the return of Christ when he comes to set up his kingdom, that there'll be this parade, and Jesus Christ, who will conquer death and sin, will come entering in, and those who served him faithfully will follow along in that parade, and there'll be a victory, and there'll be a sweet savor of victory. And yet, understand that for the people who won the battle, for the Romans, that was a really sweet smell, wasn't it? But guess how that smelled to the people who lost? And that's why Paul says here in this, it's a savor to one of life unto life, and to others, death unto death. For the Romans, it was a wonderful smell that, hey, we won, but to those who'd been defeated, it was a savor unto death. And what Paul is saying is, ultimately, you and I, who are stewards of the message of Christ, you and I serve God. We go out and do what God calls us to do. We are to be his witnesses, telling people the truth. Hey, you're a sinner. Jesus Christ came and died for you, rose again. He offers you the free gift of eternal life and eternity in heaven with God. And do you want it or not? And for someone who says, no, I don't want that, one day, that sweet savor that is to you and me, a savor of life unto life, to that person, it'll be a savor of death unto death. And so Paul is using this really clear Roman picture of how you and I as Christians can always be victorious. You know, the Bible says it this way in Philippians 4:4, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice." James chapter 1, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations." How about this one in 1 Thessalonians 5:18? In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. 1 Corinthians 15:57, "But thanks be unto God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know your labor is not in vain in the Lord." You see, if you want to battle a suicide, if you are continue to care and you have a consistent, victorious, joyful, thankful mindset, you can keep it from destroying you and your relationships. One more thing and we'll be done this morning. Not only is it always triumphant, but lastly, it is an audience of one. Notice how Paul ends this. Now he ends it at the end of verse 16. Let me comment on that. "And who is sufficient for these things?" What Paul says there, in light of what Jesus calls us to do and the great battle that is at stake and the responsibility that you and I have, how in the world are we going to be sufficient for what God's calling us to do? He's making the point that it is a noble and significant call. In other words, your life, you might think it's no big deal and God can't use me. That's the wrong thinking, my dear friend. Your life matters, and if, as a Christian, God has people for you to influence that you alone uniquely can touch their lives. And Paul recognizes the great responsibility that brings and how we need to depend on God to lead us. Because he ends in verse 17 by saying, "For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of God in the sight of God speak we in Christ." He said, we're not like the many. And in that day, the religious people had the mindset of religious people was all they were after was tremendous wealth. Does that sound familiar? Unfortunately, the mindset is that. Now, that being said, it's amazing to me, you know, some of the people that I'm friends with that have gained some level of notoriety. I think recently, I know my friend, Brother Greg, he got attacked recently, Brother Greg Locke, on something, and he was trying to raise a little bit of money to do something on their church, and the people that attacked him about, oh, he's just after money, you know, I they don't know him. I don't know him at all. And I'm like, I wonder how many of you people have went downtown Nashville and spend the night in the streets with the homeless people, have brought the homeless people blankets and food. You ever done that? You ever taken every dime you have out of your church account and take it down and give it to the homeless to provide for them? Greg has. How many people have gone and found people that had no dinner for Thanksgiving and had their local church buy turkey after turkey after turkey and have the church deliver hundreds and hundreds of turkeys to people in need? I bet it wasn't the people that are on there saying that it's all about money. So some of those attacks are not valid, but yet, you know, I'm one of those, forgive me. I don't think anytime soon I'm going to go to the men's leadership team and say, I need a private jet. I don't think anytime soon you're going to find Jen and I with our kids all out of the house, or even if we had our kids, living in a 15,000 square foot home on 40 acres with a wall around it, with a full-time security guard staff. I don't think you're going to see that. On the other side of the coin, I'm so thankful that y'all take such good care of us, and it's a testimony that God's servants shouldn't. You know, I don't think we have to go hand to foot. I think that's not a biblical thought either. But Paul says, unlike the many, we're not corrupting, and the Greek word there for corrupting is the idea of selling out, like being on a, you know, give us your $19.99 now, or if you watch on some of the TBN things, you know, hey, you send in your $19.99, and I will send you my sweat-browed handkerchief in a little bottle secure with my sweat on it, and if you'll put it underneath your bed and pray with it over the next week, all your prayers will be answered. If you'll just send me the $19.99 MasterCard and Visa now accepted, right? Yeah. That's a bunch of garbage. Paul says, we weren't like that, but we were sincere. He said, we do it not of the flesh, but as of God. And in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. So in God and in Christ, sincerely, we are just trying to do the best that we can do. Paul understood that ultimately it came down to each of us have an audience of one. You know, people are going to make assumptions about you, talk about you, and we do it to other people. And it is really easy to always be reactionary. And there are times where confrontation is in order. But the foundational principle in each of our lives has to be that we fully understand, accept, and live with the awareness that we have an audience of one. And the scripture is pretty clear about the one. In Psalm 139, the psalmist writes, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting and my uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path, my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast been beset behind me and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day, and darkness and the night are both alike to thee. Now, you can look at that psalm one of two ways. You can look at that psalm with dread, and if it is, so be it. Understand, you can fool everybody and you can think, but you are not fooling God. He sees it all. But Paul is writing that psalm from the perspective of David's trying to do the right thing. He's serving God. He's getting attacked. He's being betrayed. And David is celebrating the fact when he says it's too high, it's too wonderful of a thought, that David's saying, no matter where I go, no matter where you call me, no matter how deep and dark it gets, you are there. You and I need to understand, don't put your joy and your accountability primarily in people, but in God. Now, I'm a big advocate of accountability, and that's why local churches like ours, I say it a lot of times when you're in a church that our size, you know what? We keep each other accountable. And we're not afraid to be confrontational. And it's one of the reasons smaller churches, some people don't want to go to one because, oh no, somebody might know. But I'll tell you this, if you and I fix the fundamental problem of, okay, God, I recognize every word I say, every place that I go, you are there. I have no hard time saying, hey, Brother Matt, would you hold me accountable in an area of my life where I'm struggling? I don't have a problem doing that if I've already submitted myself to God. When you have people assume the wrong thing, and people are going to say the wrong, they're going to ascribe to you the wrong motive, they're going to ascribe to you the wrong actions, and you have to evaluate those. But there is a security in knowing when you have been wrongly assumicided. You say, you know what, God? The whole church can think this. But my heart is right before you, and I know I live before an audience of one. You see, he knows your heart. He knows his will for you, and he knows your circumstance. This morning, all I want you to see is that a suicide will not flourish. You can annihilate it out of your life if we continue to care. Stay in the fight, serving God. If we have a thankful, victorious attitude and we live in a God-filled environment, a suicide will not thrive. You know, even sometimes ministry is hard, church is hard. I appreciate you guys. Some of you understand the ups and downs and the discouragements that come. And sometimes it's easy to, in our lives, only to look at the things that are wrong. To only see the failure where we think things have been unjust. And I was thinking, even in church here as we end this morning, I want to share with you a couple things that are, I hope will remind all of us, even here in our local church, that even though you may think whatever limitations we have, it's really not about us, it's all about him. And with God, all things are possible. And it always humbles me. I know this week, it blows my mind how our social media platforms have, it just blows my mind. I cannot get my head around how many thousands of people are listening. If you're listening, you're one of those thousands. We appreciate you if you're listening to me right now. It blows my mind. Recently, I wanted to give you an update. We've been involved and we consistently have been involved with our local pregnancy center. With the River Region Crisis Pregnancy Center. Aren't you glad to be involved in that? I know we have several folks that are involved in that. It's, you know, and we did back around Mother's Day and Father's Day. Every year we do our baby bottle drive where we take empty baby bottles and we ask you to fill them up with change. And you folks every year do such a tremendous job with that. I appreciate that. It's amazing, you know, what a difference that can make. And I know from the pregnancy center that's really significant to helping them continue to operate. And I got a wonderful note from the pregnancy center. And I wanted to share with you that to the glory of God, by the grace of God, just by filling up little baby bottles, our church family, we were privileged to raise $571.47. Isn't that amazing? $571 in baby bottle money. Now, I don't know who had to take that down to the change machine. Was that you, Julie? Did you have to take it down to Publix and go to that little machine and pour it all in there? Praise God. You know, this week I don't know if you read it online, but we got an update from our missionary in Romania, from Brother Jim Morgan with Drive-In Ministries. Brother Mike and Anna May are here this morning. Steven's here this morning. So our Drive-In folks are well represented here this morning. But that last update that he had, Brother Jim, no matter the difficulties he goes through, whenever you read Brother Jim's updates, I never walk away after reading his updates defeated. I always walk away after I read what he writes going, man, it's great to be involved in missions. Oh, man, look what's going on in Romania. Boy, God's doing a work there. And this last one was no different. I got a picture here for you, and I'm sure I'm going to mess this up. And if these folks are listening online, I apologize in advance. But this the guy's name is, this is Yanuts. Did I do good, Stephen? Yanuts and Asteria. I think Astera? He doesn't know. These folks are Romanians that I think they were either reached through Drive-In or they were believers but aren't really involved in serving. And Brother Jim came alongside this young man, and then this young man growing up and getting married, and they stayed very involved with the Drive-In ministry. And recently they presented themselves to the board of Drive-In Ministries to come on board to be for deputation to become full-time Drive-In missionaries. Isn't that pretty cool? That our 65 or 70, I don't know, Brother Jim, forgive me, Brother Jim Morgan, I know you're listening to this, he listens. I don't know how old you are. You act like you're 22, so, or 18, or 15, I don't know. But the investment in one missionary, and you know Brother Jim's been used of God through the ministry there to reach thousands of people through Drive-In ministry, through movies and stuff. But I thought, well, how exciting that is that now Brother Jim's duplicated himself. Actually, he's done more than that because there was just one of him, and now there's a young couple. And it just thrilled my soul. Well, I want to end this morning with the creme de la creme. I just got a big blessing out of this. As you all know, we invested last year heavily into building an orphanage in Nigeria. You know, yeah, we're a little church, but by the grace of God, and I thought it was one of those miraculous things that, again, some of you had bigger faith than I did. Shame on me. But the Lord allowed us to raise about $45,000 to construct with one of our missionaries, Brother Ojo, in Nigeria, Nigerian National. Don't you love Brother Ojo? Isn't he like the prototypical Nigerian too? Hello, man. You know, that's Jamaican. But they started construction. I love that. We need to have missionaries to Jamaica too. Who wants to go to Jamaica? Okay, Andy. Okay, we got volunteers. You're already going to Colombia, Stephen. You can't go to both. But I want to end this morning, time of meditation on God's word. I want to show you, Brother Ojo sent me just a short video on the construction that's beginning on the orphanage. And understand that they can't just go down to Home Depot and get cinder block to do the construction. And you're going to see how they get their cinder block. So before I close, I just want to remind you, Satan uses a suicide to destroy things like the River Region Pregnancy Center, to destroy Drive-In Ministries, to destroy Brother Ojo. And one of the ways he does that is if he can destroy this church. And if you don't think you're making a difference, I hope this morning that God tells you you are. Just keep caring. Realize God's going to make it all right, and you have an audience of one. Now, at this time, Stephen, Allie, why don't you let it roll for us? Let's look at Nigeria here for a little bit.
How are you, Auntie?
No, please, I'll open what you want me. Thank you.
Isn't that great? Wow. Can you imagine making every single block? Well, God's doing a work. Hey, if you're not sure about something, go find out before you make an assumption. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for the teaching of your word this morning. Lord, thank you for the fact that we can know that we're always victorious through obedience to your call in our lives. Lord, I thank you for the privilege of being involved in ministry around the world. We thank you for Brother Ojo, Brother Jim Morgan, the River Region Pregnancy Center. Lord, I know each of them need prayer. And Lord, we recognize that if we don't maintain our relationships inside this local church, that it has an impact on each and every one of those ministries. So Lord, help us to love one another, help us to forgive one another, and Lord, help us to just follow in obedience to you with a joyful spirit. Lord, I pray if there's one here today that doesn't know you as their personal Savior, they've never trusted you for that free gift, I pray today, right where they are, that they'd recognize they're a sinner in need of a Savior. If that's your need this morning, my dear friend, whether you're here in person or listening online, would you just simply ask God to forgive you of your sin and to tell him you'll receive the free gift through Jesus Christ that he's offering? Would you place your faith and trust in him? How about it, dear Christian? Have you been discouraged and defeated because maybe you've been mistreated, or is there issues going on in your life or in your relationships? Maybe there's something that you've made an assumption about somebody that you think you know about that God's told you this morning you really don't know. Maybe you just need to do business with him. Holy Spirit of God, bring conviction where it is necessary. It would help us as a church family to be drawn closer together, continuing to serve you in Jesus' name.